Good morning and welcome to everyone. Glad to be here. Before we get started on the sermon, I want to especially welcome Susie as a part of our congregation, as a member here, as someone who has chosen to be accountable and be a part of us. It feels like you've been a part of us, so just want to give you a special welcome here and to your family that's here today too. It's a blessing to have you all here, and we want to do our part to encourage and build you up, and we ask you to do your part to contribute to this congregation and to God's work here. So I want to just wish you God's blessing. Appreciated your testimony you gave a few weeks ago, and we haven't heard any negative comments after that, so we want to welcome you here. So God's blessing on you there. This morning we want to look at, I've had this on my list of things I wanted to preach about for a while, the book of Ruth and her self-discipline as a particular trait that I see in her life that is a challenge to me. Paul told Timothy, he said, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity." We're not timid, we're not shrinking back, but of power and love and discipline. God in us takes us from being scared to having his power, to have love and then discipline. So first we want to look at how God disciplines us, because that's a part of it too. We can't self-discipline perfectly, and so God needs to also discipline us. And we also learn to discipline ourselves to do the right thing. And then I also want to look at some related qualities to discipline: determination, promptness, reliability, personal responsibility. And then I want to talk a little bit about how we can teach our children to discipline themselves, to be self-disciplined. We're going to look at a few dangers of self-discipline and blessings of self-discipline. So I'd like to hear from you a little bit. When you think of self-discipline, what are some other words you might use to describe that? What do you see self-discipline as? Because I want to make sure we're thinking about the same thing as we go in. Crucifying the flesh. That's excellent. Giving up what we want for what's right. A goal beyond today. I like that. It's one of the things I had. I didn't have it quite said that way, but that idea of thinking long term, thinking beyond today and even beyond time, to have an eternal perspective. To make decisions today that we won't find a blessing for today, but it's going to be a blessing down the road. It's definitely a part of self-discipline. The dead fish swimming downstream. And I've never seen this, but my parents just came back from Alaska and they had pictures of the salmon swimming upstream and struggling, jumping over the falls, and they try and they try and they keep going. That's self-discipline. Temperate in all things. Moderation, we could say. Self-control, self-restraint. Respect goes along with what Lester was talking about this morning. Determination, not giving up, it goes a little bit with what you're saying about the fish swimming upstream. Self-denial, giving up what we want. I think that's a little bit along the lines of what you had said. There's a couple definitions. I looked at Strong's definitions of what is translated discipline in the New Testament. There's different words, but there's a couple things that I thought really applied. Self-control. And it's very interesting. A sound mind is also associated with this. In the King James, that verse I just read, it says sound mind. So we're thinking clearly and we're making those decisions and admonishing or calling to soundness of mind, to moderation and self-control, to exercise self-restraint in diet and chastity, be temperate, to be self-controlled, continent, to exhibit self-government, conduct oneself temperately, in a figure drawn from athletes who, in preparing themselves for the games, abstain from unwholesome food and wine. John Maxwell defined it this way. He said, I define self-control in the beginning of life as the choice of achieving what I really want by doing things I really don't want to do. Once this becomes a habit, discipline becomes the choice of achieving what I really want by doing the very things I now want to do. I really believe that a disciplined life becomes a joy, but only after we've worked hard to practice it.
Thinking earlier, when I compare the world to the Christian, neither wimpy nor arrogant, but having...
To me, that what Paul said there in Timothy, power and love.
Yes.
When you think of power by itself, not restrained by love, it's not of God. But that power and love and discipline, those three things together create, I think, a picture of how God wants us to live. So we're looking at Ruth, planning to look at her as an example of self-discipline, but the more I studied, the more I realized that all through the Old and New Testament, there are so many verses that talk about this. And so I went away from really looking too much, spending too much time in the book of Ruth to just the multitude of verses, and I had to take lots of them away because I knew I wouldn't have time to read them all. So we're going to be turning to a lot of different verses. I'm going to ask you all to join in and read some of them with me, for me rather. And if you don't turn to them all, that's all right, but at least pay attention and discipline your mind to focus on what's being read. So we're going to start with external discipline. Our parents discipline us. God disciplines us. Hebrews 12:5, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. No one enjoys discipline, going through those hard things. The Bible talks about Jesus having to learn obedience by the things he suffered, and I'm not sure that I fully understand how that is. Jesus, being God, being perfect, even he suffered through things which helped him to learn. So I have a few verses, and can I ask some of the young single adults to read these verses? Because I think some of you need to join in our services a little bit more. So Proverbs 3, 11, and 12. Who could read that for me? Proverbs 3, 11, and 12. Next, Proverbs 12, 1. Proverbs 12, 1. Proverbs 19, verse 20. All right, let's start with Proverbs 3, 11 and 12.
Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, and the father the son whom he delights.
There's again that picture of God shows his love by his discipline. Or dad shows his love for his son by disciplining him. And it's hard for us to see that, but I think if we really can understand God's heart, then we can begin to understand that those hard things are really for our good. Proverbs 12:1.
Whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is brutish.
Who can tell me what brutish means? Self-willed, perhaps, the New American Standard says stupid. It's that simple. If we don't If we aren't willing to accept discipline, we're stupid. John says a bully. Love discipline, love knowledge. And I don't know if I've gotten to the point where I love discipline yet, but I hope I can at least accept it. Yes.
It's an adjective, obviously, but Bruce describes someone who is so cruel or violent that he seems more like a wild animal than a human.
That would go along with what John says, a bully. Proverbs 19:20. So again, listen, accept that counsel, that instruction, that discipline, and it will make us wise. And I think as we accept God's discipline for us, we can learn to be self-disciplined. We can learn to be obedient. And the slower we are to learn what God wants to teach us, the more he's going to have to discipline us, the more we're going to have to suffer. I remember in school we studied a story called "Those Who Will Not Learn Must Feel," and the pain of not learning. And I think all of us can probably relate to the pain of not being willing to learn the first time or the second time. Maybe the ones who were the more stubborn children like me can relate to that more. But I think self-control is the goal. It's what God wants us to learn, and it's what we want to teach our children, is for them to be able to discipline themselves. And that's what I want to spend most of the time this morning focusing on, being controlled by God's Spirit, and through that being self-controlled, not needing so much of that external discipline. I don't think there's ever a point we get to where we don't need God's discipline, God's instruction. But I think the more we can be self-controlled, the less we need to suffer for it. Aristotle said, "I count him braver who overcomes his desires than him who conquers his enemies, for the hardest victory is the victory over self." And I think there's a lot of truth in that, to see the enemy within, the wrong desires that are lurking in our heart, and to overcome that with God's help. 1 Corinthians 9:24. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way, not beating the air, but I discipline my body and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." I don't pay a lot of attention to sports, but I know the Olympics are coming up soon, and people are putting tremendous amounts of energy into that, disciplining themselves. They get up early in the morning. They practice. They eat a special diet. They train for hours and hours a day in hopes of getting, a few minutes of fame, and then everyone forgets about them. But for us, it's different. This is eternal blessing in this life and eternal blessing, if we're willing to discipline ourselves in that way, if we're running in such a way that we're going to win that prize. So I have some more verses to read. This time, maybe, how about some people under 18? 1 Timothy 4, 6-10. Thank you. Next is Colossians 2, 5-7. Thank you. Galatians 5, 22-24. I think there's a few more people under 18 yet. Anyone? Galatians 5, 22-24. All right. Yes.
So there's this thunder sound, the air going past the mic. Can we put it down?
Adjust it down a little bit. Let's see if that goes a little better. I'll try to. All right, I'll try to. Maybe I can
change everything to see if the thing works.
Okay. Maybe I didn't have it aimed very well. Let's try that. 2 Peter 1, 5 to 7. You have to pick out people. Thank you. 2 Peter 1, 5 to 7. 2 Timothy 2, 3 to 6. Anyone? All right, I'll read that one then. Let's start with 1 Timothy 4, 6 to 10. Speak up so everyone can hear you.
If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained.
Keep going. Go through all the way through verse 10.
But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to be come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe.
Thank you for that. So there he's talking about exercise. We can gain a little bit from the discipline of exercise. Talks about but godliness, the discipline of godliness, and how it is, it's laboring, it's striving, it's working, it's going against the flow. Colossians 2, 5 to 7.
Have therefore received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving.
So Paul was rejoicing to see that they were living a life of discipline, of stability, and then he was encouraging them to continue on in that. Galatians 5, 22 to 24.
Peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts.
So that last one, temperance, or we could say self-control, self-discipline, that's the trait that we're focusing on. It's the fruit of the Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is living in us, in control of our lives, we will be living that out. And then the next verse, if we're belonging to Christ, we've crucified the flesh, and that's what God is calling us to. And all the desires that are against God are crucified, they're given up. 2 Peter 1, 5 to 7. Again, there we have that. And this is these traits build on each other. And in the middle, we have that idea, once again, of temperance. It's integral to the Christian life, and it's important. And I think if you take that out, the rest of these kind of fall in on themselves. So they all continue to build on each other. Then 2 Timothy 2, 3 to 6, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Here he gives pictures of three different occupations. A soldier, he's going to endure those hard things, even when they don't feel good. An athlete is going to, again, discipline himself to continue to practice, not give up. And a farmer is going to work hard until he receives the reward of those crops. And it's that continuing on, that determination. And I think probably the word that most fits well with with Ruth. We're going to go and look at that. The book of Ruth, I really like that that word determination. And we'll see in the first passage we're going to read that that word is in there, and it stuck out to me. And this is, of course, during, I'm sure you, most of you know the history of the book of Ruth. We're not going to read much of it, but this is a very, very dark time in Israel's history. Most of the people were walking away from God. God punishes Israel with a famine so bad that this family, they leave Israel, the place of God's blessing, and they go to Moab, the place that God had particularly cursed because they were making out, they were doing better, and there was food there. And one source I have says that I read that says that Mahlon and Chilion that died would have died fighting against in a battle against Israel. I don't think there's any real proof for that. Another one somewhere suggested that it was because they had disobeyed God and married Moabite women. That was specifically commanded against by God. Either way, it was a dark time. But somehow Ruth saw something of that truth that was there, that God had, and it made an impression on her. And somehow she learned that discipline, that determination. Ruth 1, I'm going to start in verse 16. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So Naomi saw this determination in Ruth that she was going to do what was right, no matter what happened. She, you know, people use this as this was part of our marriage sermon, because it's that same determination that keeps Christian marriages together. Then we're going to go to Ruth 2, starting in verse 17. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. She took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. And an ephah, I don't know exactly what it is, but it's not very much. And she worked hard all day. Said, I think she took a little bit of a break in the middle of the day, but then she was right back at it. She was working hard. She was determined to do this right thing. Read a quote from General H. Norman Schwarzkopf. He said, the truth of the matter is that you always know the right thing to do. The hard part is doing it. It's very seldom that we don't know the right thing to do. Almost always we know what's right. But do we have that determination to do what's right? So I said we're going to talk about some other attributes related to self-discipline. When you think of a self-disciplined person, what are some other attributes you would think of that they might have? If you think of people in the Bible that you see as self-disciplined, if you think of people you know who are self-disciplined, determination. They won't give up. When they know they're doing what God has told them to do, when they know they're doing the right thing, they will stick at it till they accomplish it. Ready to listen, ready to learn. Faithful and diligent. You can trust them. I called it reliable. Steadfast. That, again, that determination, that willingness to stick it out. I'm sure you can all think of people who, as soon as the going gets hard, they fade away, and then they start this thing, and then they go to this thing because that was hard, and then that was hard, and they never have that steadfastness.
Single-minded versus double-minded.
Single-minded, focus on what's right, not distracted. I got one out of the book of Ruth. I was really impressed. This is Naomi talking about Boaz after Ruth had gone to him and asked to marry him. Naomi said, "The man," this was Boaz, "will not rest until he has settled it today." She had confidence, having not seen him for many years, that if there was something on his plate to do, he was going to get it done today. How many people could say that about you? There's something that needs to be done, and I have confidence that he's going to do it today. He didn't promise to do it today, but it was something that was important, and she said, "It's going to be done today." I was really impressed by that. Another Abraham, Genesis 22, verse 1. "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you.'" So this is probably one of the hardest things Abraham had ever done, right? What does the next verse say? "So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place where God had told him." I didn't realize how often in the Bible it talks about, I was looking for one verse like that because I knew that sometimes it talks about early in the morning. The Bible is full of them. This fella got up early in the morning and did what he knew he was supposed to do. Can you be counted on like that? Related to that is this idea of reliability. David in Psalm 15, "O Lord, who may abide in your tent or your tabernacle or your... who's going to abide with you? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness. He swears to his own hurt and does not change." In the New Testament, we're not to swear, but I would say we could put in there promise. If I make a promise and then I realize that it's going to hurt me financially or some other way or inconvenience me, how quick am I to say, forget it? David said, a man of integrity that's going to dwell with God is going to stick to that even when it hurts him. And he does not change. One of my customers this past week told me, "It rained 9 inches here in one day." I don't know if it did or not, but having known him for many years, I suspect it might have rained 2 or 3. How much do people discount what you say? People who know you. When you say something, how much do they discount that? Do they know you always exaggerate, you always overpromise, you always overcommit? I think we need to learn to underpromise and overdeliver. One of my goals in life, and I'm not sure if I'm there yet, you can tell me maybe, is that when I commit to something, I want people I know to be able to expect that I'm going to do more than I say. It's the kind of relationship that Paul had with Philemon. He said, "Having confidence in your obedience," he's like, "I'm telling you to do something here with your slave returning. I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say." I think that's how God's people ought to be. When they commit to something, or in this case, Paul was telling him something he should do, he was reliable. He knew, he had full confidence that Philemon would do more than what he told him to do. And I think this idea of under-promising and over-delivering has two parts, and we need both for it to work. First of all, we need to make commitments that we can keep. And that includes factoring in our humanness, our penchant for not being able to do what we commit, realizing that there are delays, there are things outside of our control, and to make commitments that we're able to keep. And then secondly, that idea of being willing to promise to even when it hurts us, to fulfill those commitments. Another aspect of someone who is self-disciplined is someone who takes personal responsibility. I read a story yesterday. James Rockwell shares a story that his dad related to him years ago. His dad worked at the Remington Rand factory in Elmira, New York. He carried his lunchbox to work every day, as did most of the other employees. When they met together to lunch, one employee would open his lunchbox, look inside, and state, "Peanut butter sandwiches again. That's all I ever have, peanut butter sandwiches. I'm sick of peanut butter sandwiches." Finally, one of the other employees, tired of hearing this every day, decided to question him, "Why don't you tell your wife to pack something else other than peanut butter sandwiches in your lunch?" His response was almost instantaneous and testy. "That's none of your business. Just mind your own business. I pack my own lunch." And we laugh at that, but how many times do we do that? We make choices that have consequences, and we're upset with the consequences, but we don't make the choice to change. And I see we all do it. And we wake up in the morning and we're tired and we don't feel like making something other than a peanut butter sandwich. But we do it anyway. And then we complain because we have the consequences of what we did. Teaching discipline. And this is something I speak as a hope, because I don't think I'm there. But I can look at what my parents did for me, and I think for sure more is caught than taught. This is something we have to live. If we want to teach our children discipline, we have to live it. And that's something I owe a lot to my parents in this area, because they lived it. It was for real. And I think we need to allow children to experience the pain of failure when they don't choose a disciplined life. Of course, we have to give them compassion. We have to give them a safe place to fail in our homes. But allow them to realize, allow them to feel the pain. And then also allow them to experience the rewards of self-discipline, and do this early and often. There's an article that John MacArthur wrote. It's pretty long, but I really, really appreciated it. And so I think I'd like to read it, because it just captures this so well. For many years, I had the privilege of knowing the renowned classical guitarist Christopher Parkening. By the time he was 30, he had become a master of his instrument, but such mastery did not come easily or cheaply. While other children played and participated in sports, he spent several hours a day practicing the guitar. The result of that self-disciplined commitment is proficiency on his instrument that few can match. Self-discipline is important in any endeavor in life. It's best defined as the ability to regulate one's conduct by principle and sound judgment rather than by impulse, desire, or social custom. Biblically, self-discipline may be summarized in one word: obedience. To exercise self-discipline is to avoid evil by staying within the bounds of God's law. I'm grateful for my parents, coaches, professors, and others who have helped me develop self-discipline in my own life. People who have the ability to concentrate, focus on their goals, consistently stay within their priorities, tend to succeed. Whether in academics, the arts, athletics, success generally comes to the self-disciplined. Since self-discipline is so important, how do you develop it? How can parents help their children develop it? Here are some practical tips that I've found helpful. Start with small things. Clean your room at home or your desk at work. Train yourself to put things where they belong when they're out of place. Make the old adage, a place for everything and everything in its place, your motto. After you've cleaned your room or desk, extend that discipline of neatness to the rest of your house and workplace. Get yourself to the point where orderliness matters. Learn how to keep your environment clean and clear so you can function without a myriad of distractions. Such neatness will further develop self-discipline by forcing you to make decisions about what is important and what is not. Learning self-discipline in the little things of life prepares the way for big successes. On the other hand, those who are undisciplined in small matters will likely be undisciplined in more important issues. In the words of Solomon, it is the little foxes that ruin the vineyards. And when it comes to a person's integrity and credibility, there are no small issues. A famous rhyme based on the defeat of King Richard III of England at the Battle of Bosworth Field in 1485 illustrates the importance of concentrating on small details. For want of a nail, a shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, a horse was lost. For want of a horse, a battle was lost. For want of a battle, a kingdom was lost. And all for the want of a horseshoe nail. Get yourself organized. Make a schedule, however detailed or general you are comfortable with, and stick to it. Have a to-do list of things you need to accomplish. Using a daily planning book or a personal information manager program on your computer would be helpful. But get organized. Even if all you do is jot down appointments and to-do items on a piece of scrap paper, the simple reality is that if you don't control your time, everything and everyone else will. Don't constantly seek to be entertained. When you have free time, do things that are productive instead of merely entertaining. Read a good book, listen to classical music, take a walk, or have a conversation with someone. In other words, learn to entertain yourself with things that are challenging, stimulating, and creative. Things that are of no value except to entertain you will make a very small contribution to your well-being. Be on time. If you're supposed to be somewhere at a specific time, be there on time. The Apostle Paul listed proper use of time as a mark of true spiritual wisdom. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Being punctual marks a life that is organized. It reveals a person who desires activities and responsibility, whose desires, activities, and responsibilities are under control. Being on time also acknowledges the importance of other people and the value of their time. Keep your word. Undertake not what you cannot perform, a young George Washington exhorted himself, but be careful to keep your promise. If you say you're going to do something, do it when you said you would do it and how you said you would do it. When you make commitments, see them through. That calls for discipline to properly evaluate whether you have the time and capability to do something. And once you've made the commitment, self-discipline will enable you to keep it. Do the most difficult tasks first. Most people do just the opposite, spending their time doing the easier, low-priority tasks. But when they run out of time and energy, the difficult, high-priority tasks are left undone. Finish what you start. Some people's lives are a sad litany of unfinished projects. In the words of poet John Greenleaf Whittier, "For of all the sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these, it might have been." If you start something, finish it. Therein lies an important key to developing self-discipline. Accept correction. Correction helps you develop self-discipline by showing you what you need to avoid. Thus, it should not be rejected, but accepted gladly. Solomon wrote, "Listen to counsel and accept discipline, that you may be wise the rest of your days." And he whose ear listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. He who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. Practice self-denial. Learn to say no to your feelings and impulses. Occasionally deny yourself pleasures that are perfectly legitimate for you to enjoy. Skip a dessert after a meal. Drink a glass of iced tea instead of having that banana split that you love. Don't eat that donut that caught your eye. Refraining from those things will remind your body who is in charge. Welcome responsibility. Volunteer to do things that need to be done. That will force you to have your life organized enough to have time for such projects. These practical suggestions may not seem to involve any deep spiritual principles, yet you cannot split your life into secular and spiritual. Instead, you must live every aspect of your life to the glory of God, and self-discipline cultivated in the seemingly mundane things of life will spill over into the spiritual realm. I just felt like that was just such a good summary of Christian life. Well lived. I would like to talk a little bit on the dangers of self-discipline. Does anyone have any thoughts on what might be some dangers of self-discipline? Because I think there are some. Pride. Pride, absolutely. My life is under my control. I got this together. Trusting in righteousness for salvation, that self-righteousness. Thinking you can do it on your own because you can't. Some people are pretty self-disciplined and it seems like they can do it on their own for a while. Pride, looking down on other people who you deem to be less self-disciplined. We get our value from our performance. Some people are so self-disciplined that they think they can do the right thing without having a relationship with God. Like, you know, our value comes from what we do. Self-discipline needs to come out of God working in and through us, a thankfulness to God for what he's done for us, and a desire to continue that relationship. When it's all by itself for its own sake, it's nothing. All our works are as dirty rags, and we got to realize that these works alone don't save us, but rather it needs to be the fruit of the Spirit, not the Spirit in itself. Some people obey God but hate every minute of it. That's not the life of joy God wants for us. They're not motivated by a love of God. So what's the solution? To someone in that situation. Go ahead, John, did you have something? Brokenness. We have to surrender to God. I look at Saul in Acts. He was self-disciplined. He was doing what he believed God wanted him to do, but it was all in his own. It was all on his own. And God got a hold of him, and he surrendered to God. And God took that strong character, that disciplined character, and molded it into something that was motivated by God's love instead of motivated by pride and selfishness and arrogance. So if you find yourself in that place, don't stop doing the right things, but start doing them for the right reason. And now the blessings of self-discipline. What would you see as the blessings of living a disciplined life? Peace. We don't have to have this chaos. The world around us is chaos. But when God's in control of our heart, it doesn't have to be in chaos. Peace, joy, happiness, fulfillment, the pleasure of a job well done, whether it's a life well lived or a specific job well done. The smile of God's approval. We can never relax, but we can enjoy God's pleasure on our life, God's approval. And I think maybe we might have to experience just a little less external discipline on our lives when we're willing to discipline ourselves. We never get away from God teaching us through hardship, but I think maybe we can have a little bit less of that. So in closing, we talked about we need to learn from and accept God's discipline. And then we need to learn to discipline ourselves. And when we discipline ourselves, we gain that determination, that promptness, that reliability. And then we'll be teaching that to our children by example and by word. We looked at the dangers of self-discipline. Don't let pride get in the way. And then the blessings of self-discipline, the rewards. So go out, do those hard things, the good things that take you out of your comfort zone. Go beyond what's expected. Give more than you would need to. Tackle something that's too big to do alone, but you need help from other people. Things that take a long time to pay back. Don't go for that immediate gratification. Go against the crowd. Choose what's right. Fly in the face of a culture that tells you you're a victim. Be brave and conquer in the name of Jesus.